Continue to give thanks to the Lord who has come amongst us, who has lived his life here, who came under pressure and falsely accused and eventually went to the cross. Then, marvelously, he was raised from the dead. And after a time appearing to his friends, he left them and he left his spirit. Lord, we thank you for the words that we've been singing. We thank you for the promise that you continue at work amongst us by your spirit. And we pray now that as we reflect on your word together, you will be at work by your spirit in our hearts and minds, each of us, but in all of us together. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. In a minute, I'm going to ask Rachel to help me by reading bits, okay? I'll introduce each bit, and then we're in Mark chapter 9, which you'll find on page 1013 in the Bible somewhere near you. Mark chapter 9. And it's funny how things go. I mentioned that I was at Ayr this morning with Helen at their anniversary, and the subject on their anniversary was, how do you change your perspective? How do you make that longest journey inside your own head to see what God is doing and to follow in his ways? And here in Mark, we've got something of a similar theme running for they've been having marvelous conversations with Jesus. They've been having really exciting times with him. And now they've come down the mountain. Traveling this week reminded me of another time when I traveled, and it was a miserable journey and a terrifying landing. And we hit the ground with such force that the man next to me said, "I've had bad landings before, but I've never been shot down," he said. It felt a little bit like that. And it must have felt a little bit like that for these friends of Jesus. After all the excitement, they come down the mountain. And as you were hearing last week, they could not deal with this boy and his family and the evil spirit that was tormenting them. And Jesus had to show them and teach them some very significant things. They've got a long way to go. They're not ready yet for everything that Jesus has called them to be and to do. And they've come down to earth, and it's a complex, confusing world where prayers don't always get answered and where faith doesn't always seem to work. It's our kind of world, isn't it? And here, Jesus starts to talk to them. And he talks to them because he knows what's been going on. They've got that in the back of their minds. But as we're going to hear just now, Rachel, if you would come and read from 33 to 37, there's other stuff going on. Listen.
They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me."
My mum's put a real wild card in our family situation. She suddenly announced that she wants to move at 86. We've been chipping away at this for ages, and I was just about to broach the subject of Christmas with my brother, who's just moved from Northampton, where they were miserable, to the Wirral, where they've been deliriously happy, because they used to live there, and now they've come back, and all their mates have turned up. And it feels like going home. And Mum's latched onto that and said, oh, I'd like to go there too. Yikes. Now begins the downsides that she should have done 10 years ago or more. She'll discover what we all discover when we move, sooner or later, which is that when you move, you have two or three wonderful weeks exploring new things, unpacking those things that you'd forgotten you'd got and wondered where you brought and all the rest of it. And then you realize you brought yourself with you. And while everything's changed, nothing's changed. The most beautiful example of this in the Middle East that I've come across is actually a little tiny book by the previous Archbishop of Canterbury, Archbishop Rowan Williams. It's called Silence and Honey Cakes, which is what you get if you go to a monastery in many parts of the Wadi and in the south and the east of Egypt. And it's the model. It's the place everybody wants to go. They want to go away and be with God. They want to go away and be spiritual. They want to get away from the difficulties of life. And guess what? They take themselves with them. And the whole book is about the awful realities of taking yourself with you, even in the monastery, where you're supposed to be hugely spiritual, much closer to God. And boy, it's difficult, because you took yourself with you. Rachel, forgive me. You could have a seat for a second. There's three steps here. SU once had a creature called the Me Monster. Do you remember it? Maybe it's only me. All for me. All for me. Ooh. And here's what's going on behind the scene. Not only have these disciples come down the mountain, hit the reality, failed to deal with it, and now they've fallen to arguing, and arguing about what? Oh, I'm greater than you. Oh, no, I'm not. Oh, yes, you are. It's pantomime stuff, almost. It would be really funny if it wasn't so really sad. Here has Jesus been teaching them, talking about giving his very self, going to the cross, going through all that in order to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, bringing us back, healing the relationship between God and us. He alone is the bridge. He alone is the person who can do that. We'll celebrate that when we take bread and wine together in a few minutes. And they came down arguing. Arguing about who was the greatest. And Jesus takes this really seriously in verse 35. There's a triple emphasis. He sits down. He calls them. And he speaks to them. Three steps that make you realize this is really serious. And what he does is he takes a child and he places the child in the middle of them and he turns the whole conversation on its head. A child in Roman society is someone with no status. They don't have any keys. They don't have any cards. They don't have any official role. They're just a kid. Someone with no status, and he focuses on this child. And the big surprise, I suppose, is that Jesus says, it's okay to want to be first. It's okay to want to do well. It's okay to want to be a person of significance, but it isn't okay to do it the way you're thinking. You have got to reverse your thinking entirely so that the first becomes last, the greatest becomes least. The one with least status becomes your model as you long to have significance. The question now is how you understand this. If you want to be first, be the last. If you want to be honored, serve everybody. There's a very lovely little throwaway line at the end of 1 Corinthians 16. If you want to look at it later, it's verse 15 and 16. 1 Corinthians 16, 15 and 16. And Paul just sends greetings to the household of Silvanus because they have been devoted to serving the saints. Isn't that lovely? That's their whole business. That's all they do. They serve the saints. Oh, Lord, it's Sunday. What can I do to serve the saints in this evening. It's Monday tomorrow. Lord, what could I do to be serving your people tomorrow? How could I encourage them? How could I equip them? How could I make them stronger? What can I do? Oh, Lord, lead me. It's wonderful, isn't it? Whole families like that. No wonder he honors them. No wonder he greets them. Now, the process, you see, starts inside. So the first thing Jesus is saying is check your self-image. Check how you see yourself. And check it against how Jesus wants you to see yourself. The process starts inside. And as we were thinking in air this morning, so we find here tonight. That's actually the longest journey, isn't it? It's one of the most difficult journeys to make, is to see yourself as God sees you. Utterly loved, but actually in need of help. I can remember one of the most painful times in my own personal spiritual experience a while ago now, when I was foolish enough to pray, Lord, show me as much of myself as I can bear. It was a bad mistake. It was a really difficult 6 months, because again and again and again, the Lord answered the prayer. And I didn't want to make the journey. I don't recommend it. Well, I do, actually. Here's where he starts. You've got to check your self-image in order for transformation to take place. If you like, this is the first of three stages of transformation that he's talking about. The process starts inside, with me, with you, with us. Jesus talked about it somewhere else, didn't he? About the person struggling with a floorboard in their head, trying to pick out a splinter in your eye. You remember that hilarious illustration? He says, I've got to work on you inside first. Once that started, we can go to the second step, Rachel. Verse 38 to 41.
Teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth. Anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward.
First step, check your self-image. Second step, realize how you fit compared with others. That's where he takes this conversation. Remember what he said with the child in front, the person of no status, of no significance in society. Here's your model. Be like that. And then later, maybe, you will be honored. But you take that position. And he says that anyone who welcomes this child does not just welcome me, Jesus, but the Father who sent me, the one who sent me. If you welcome this statusless person, this person with no power and no position, then you are welcoming Christ and you are welcoming the Father. Now then, let's think about how you relate to others. Here's the second step. It's us and them in this conversation. It's personal, as we've just discovered, but it's about the group. It's about the church. It's about the tribe. Who's on our side? Who's one of us? Who's in? Who's out? These 12 friends of Jesus think that because they're 12 and because they're specially chosen, that's it, they're complete. You don't need anybody else. You don't want anybody else. Nobody else should need to join in. That's the number, isn't it? 12, like it was the 12 tribes. Well, wrong, actually. The purpose of the 12 is to grow and to multiply and to become a lot more than 12. Why do they oppose this person? Well, we've just come back from a week in Lebanon. Thank you for your prayers. It was a relatively ordinary, unremarkable week. Still, the most dangerous thing to do is to try and cross the street and get around in the cars and the traffic. But the place is like a sort of pressure cooker, trembling. The crisis last year was water. It's gone saline down by the coast. And once the water table is breached, I don't know how you recover it. This summer, the crisis was rubbish. Piles of rubbish all over the country. Much of it burning. Because the right bribes have not been paid to the right people, Paul can tell you. Because he was working with an NGO in the north of Lebanon as well. He knows the game. And if you don't pay the right people, then you don't get your rubbish collected. And that place is honking. And it's roasting. And it's terrible. And now they're burning the rubbish. Well, they've begun to collect it. But that's the kind of level of crisis there is at the moment in a country that's been totally overwhelmed. Imagine in Scotland, 2 million refugees on top of our 5.5 million. That's the kind of proportions we're talking about. And there, although you saw the Prime Minister of the UK visiting people in camps, there aren't many camps. Because the Lebanese won't have camps. They used to have camps for Palestinians. And remember what happened 20 years ago? The civil war and all the trouble that that caused. So they won't do camps again. So there's people everywhere struggling to make a living, struggling to find their way. And guess what? Asking real questions about God and inherited faith and Jesus and the gospel, and wide open to churches and individual Christians who will care for them. It's a remarkable picture. But here's Lebanon. It's now got a government, but it doesn't have a president. For a long few years before, it had a president, but no government. And the Lebanese say, oh, what difference does it make? We just carry on. We're going nowhere. It's difficult. But one of the reasons it's difficult is because it's tribal. It really matters what tribe you're in, and what tribe you're in, and what tribe you're in, and what tribe you're in. And we've got the whole constitution stitched up like that. It's a classic example of how not to run a country, really. And it's impossible. How can you move forward? Because you're not one of us. I'm not going to vote for you. You're in the wrong tribe. And so it goes. Why do they oppose this person in verse 38? Not because of what they're doing. They're doing good things in the name of Jesus, right? But they oppose this person. Although they're doing effective, real, and fruitful ministry in the name of Christ, they oppose him because he's not one of us. How sad. You never hear that in church, do you? Oops. I think it's changing. Praise God, it's changing. The real difference, as the Bishop of London was talking about in a big long lecture the other day about how London has changed with the gospel, is the difference isn't the different kinds of Christians we are and which particular tribe. It's the difference between live faith and dead Christianity. That's the big difference. Well, that's a real difference, and you can't fudge that. But you don't exclude people just because they're not one of us. That's the point. That's a terrible thing to do. How often have you heard that? How often have you felt it, I'm afraid? I'm shocked how often I hear that when people talk about their churches. We're supposed to be the experts, aren't we? To know how to get on with different people. Because Jesus gets on with us when we don't deserve to be got on with. But these days I think we are sometimes badged by the crowd that we're in. And then Jesus says in verse 40 and 41 his own verdict in Mark 9. Lost it. Sorry, I've turned over two pages. I tell you, forever who is not against us is for us. He puts it the other way somewhere else, but that's for a different reason. I tell you the truth, he says in verse 41. Anyone who even does something really simple, like gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to Christ, will certainly not lose their reward. Wonderful. The key thing is, how do they relate to Jesus? And how do they respond to him? And how do they end up serving the people who belong to Jesus in his name? That is the key. And we have to learn to accept it and to receive it and to honor it. Whatever flavor it takes, whatever shape it takes, whether it's our way of doing things or not at all, Jesus says it's the relationship with me that really matters. And sometimes it's difficult to receive, isn't it? We're used to giving. Givers are always in charge. but it's quite difficult sometimes for givers to receive. I've been visiting the man who was the head teacher for our kids' school for many, many years, and he gave me a huge amount of space to be chaplain in his school. He comes from a manse family, but he's really pushing back against it. But now he's dying. He's got the most awful cancer, and they can't do anything for him. He's now in a hospice with what looks like a few weeks to go. He's been a giver all his life, and now he's really struggling to receive. Just having to have people look after him and having people just to do everything for him, it's really difficult. It's really poignant because he's been such a giver. We like to be givers. We like to fulfill our obligations. We don't like to be in debt emotionally. But Jesus says you have to learn to receive, and you have to learn to recognize that there's a whole world out there that belongs to me that you don't control. It's a wonderful picture, actually. It's one of the reasons that I worked with the Evangelical Alliance for a long time. Because in Scotland, one of the big objections from people who don't want to become Christians is, why should I become a Christian? Look at the trouble it causes. Catholics and Protestants, Christians and Muslims. It's just a mess, isn't it? No, it isn't. Most of those disputes are not down to religion, actually. And we've got a poor history, but we've got an opportunity to put that right. So actually honoring and recognizing one another and everything that's going on in the name of Jesus, even and especially if it isn't the way you'd do it, is a wonderful opportunity to help people come clearer to faith. Because it knocks down that objection. So it's well worth it. And Jesus is onto it. Firstly, you have to see things for yourself. Check your self-image. Secondly, realize where you fit alongside others. Know your place, is what he's saying. And here's the third step, verse 42 to 50.
And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other.
Check your self-image. Know your place with others, and thirdly, recognize that you impact other people. You see, these people we've just been speaking about, if they do miracles in the name of Jesus, they're not going to speak badly of him, are they? How can they? But Jesus takes it on to another stage and says, look, each of us impacts others. We don't live alone. No one is an island, said John Donne, entire of themselves. We affect others. Life has consequences, as Jeb Bush so haplessly said the other day after that killing in the States of 9 people in the college. Stuff happens. And people are impacted. And it's difficult. And Jesus is onto this. We affect one another. You affect other people. Especially those who are newer in the faith. And younger in the journey. And God watches. And God sees. And God knows what you say and do and how it affects others. That's the heart of this third conversation with all its strange language. Verse 42, Jesus is speaking about a group of people. Little children, maybe, these little ones, maybe it's the children that he's just been thinking about in that first section. Or maybe it's the people who believe in me and do things in my name, as he was talking about in that second section. He might be talking about children. He might be talking about other believers. And he uses extreme language here to make his point. But what he's really saying is, do nothing to others that gets in the way of someone finding their proper place in God's new society and community. Do nothing that holds back their Christian faith and witness. We used to run kids' camps in the summer called Pathfinder Camps, and we only had one rule. It was endlessly flexible, totally elastic, and could be applied to any situation in the world. It was this: don't do anything that spoils this holiday for anybody else. It's a wonderful rule, because you can apply it anywhere. Somebody mucks up things in the kitchen, oh, you spoiled the cook's holiday. Don't do that. If somebody's bullying in the dormitories, don't do that, because you're spoiling somebody else's holiday. If somebody's distracting them from listening to the message, don't do that, because you're spoiling the chance for someone to hear the gospel for themselves. That rule went forever. And it comes from some of this conversation, I think. Jesus is really saying in this extreme language about hands and feet and eyes, that it's better to take damage yourself than to protect yourself and lose everything in the end. That's what he's really getting at. This drastic action is not, I think, meant to be literal, because if you're like me, you've only got two hands, and after you've chopped them both off, where do you go next? It's a metaphorical. It's a shocking image meant to make a point. It's needed, though, so you don't pull away from your faith and you don't pull others away. Jesus' way is the narrow way. It isn't straightforward. It is easy. I found that when I started as a Christian, gradually, slowly, rather nervously, life got more difficult, not less. It's when the trouble starts, not when it ends sometimes. Few find this way. It's a difficult way. And Jesus uses this severe language. Verse 50 is very mysterious, isn't it, about salt. But I think it's a word to those of us who've been around a while. Once the salt loses its saltiness, and it can only lose its saltiness, the chemists will put me right on this, but it can only lose its saltiness by getting too overwhelmed by other things in the mix, I think. Once it loses its saltiness, you can't get it back. Everything's lost. I think Jesus is pushing at those of us who think we know, and particularly those of us who've been around a while. When the real danger comes, when you think you've got everything sorted, he's saying there isn't any turning back. Keep going. Follow on and encourage others to follow, because your following impacts others. Make sure it's the right kind of following. Don't pull back. Don't miss the point. Don't assume you know it all. Keep learning. Keep being open. Fascinating. Three dimensions. Check your self-image. Realize your place in the bigger picture and recognize that you have an impact on others. And make sure, by prayer, that it's the right impact. The disciples made some mistakes, and I'm glad they did, because they're instructive for us. Dominic Smart, who's just stepped down as minister of Gilcomston in Aberdeen, has written a number of commentaries on the New Testament, including Acts and the Gospels. He puts it something like this. He says, Scripture is about what God has to do with his people to get us on the same page as him. It's a long process, because we keep slipping away. We keep going off in our own direction. Some of the mission partners that I work with say that they've been years on, quote, the mission field, quaint old language. But actually, the real work has had to be done in them. They've had to repent of prejudice. They've had to recognize that others are doing things differently from them. And they have to recognize and understand and pray into the impact that they have on others, you see. We have a vision in this church to be God-centered, transforming people. And we are called here to see afresh his vision, to grasp his agenda and purpose, which is that all people, in all generations, from all nations, come to find forgiveness in Christ and come to know God for themselves. That way, we can begin to start to transform communities and fulfill his purposes. Let's pray for a moment. And let's first take some quiet just as we reflect on Jesus' words, and in this case, the sharpness of the exchanges with his disciples, meant for us to learn. Lord Jesus, thank you for these words. Thank you that they're in our hands now, 21 centuries after they were spoken. And thank you that they've lost nothing of their power by your Spirit for us. We do pray that you'll help us to see ourselves properly as you see us, and to see particularly the way you want us to be, servants, the last, the smallest, following your way of humbling yourself. We thank you for the reminder that we are part of your much bigger picture, and you have your people in all kinds of places, and you have them doing all kinds of things in all kinds of ways, some of which are very uncomfortable to us, but they are real and they are your ways because they are honoring you. Lord, we thank you that you are continuing your work. And we thank you for this reminder to reflect on how we impact others. We pray, Lord, as we talk later together tonight and as we go on from here, that our impact on one another and our impact on your people around us will be for their benefit. We'll draw them closer to you. Will encourage them to follow and encourage them and equip them to be faithful witnesses. We ask that for them. We ask that for ourselves. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together.